We come continuing now in our studies in the book of 1 Corinthians. In the course of my duties and interests and so on, I have a lot of email correspondence. And often it happens, you're typing away an email or something, and then it goes bing, and the person you're actually sending an email to has just sent you one. And I imagine Paul writing this, he's heard that the Corinthians have got problems, and the problem is disunity. He's heard that part of this disunity is they're taking each other to court, gets to chapter 6, and then I imagine him getting a letter from the people of Corinth, because he said, now concerning the things of which you write to me. So from here onwards in this epistle, he says, now concerning the things in verse 1 of chapter 7, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, he then goes on to address those issues. He then says, verse 10, now to the married people I say this. So they've asked questions, they've been asking questions. He says to the unmarried people I say this. Then you come on to the chapter we're looking at tonight. But further on, he says, chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. So he's addressing all these problems and questions they're asking. Chapter 16, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches. So I find it quite interesting. We come now to chapter 8, where the question is that they have asked, what do we do about things offered to idols? So for want of an imagination that dreams up fancy titles. I'm not against fancy titles for sermons, but we're looking at meat offered to idols and Christian love. Sounds an odd combination, but you'll see what I mean. So the Corinthians had written for specific issues they were facing, wanting advice from Paul. So what's their problem now? Clearly it's a very important matter to the Corinthians. And of course Paul devotes three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, and into chapter 11, verse 1, all to do with idols, worshipping of idols, concerning things offered to idols. We must remember, of course, that this church was made up of new Christians. They'd been brought up in a pagan environment. They had lots and lots of gods, many gods. I don't know how many false gods they had. Now, these Corinthians had been changed by the power of the gospel, but we must understand that from childhood, these people had taken part in the worship of false idols. They had eaten at the feasts. As you know, in the temples, they would offer the idols meat. They would kill animals and offer it to the idols. And they would have feasts. And the temples, of course, were not just the place for worship. They were really the centre of their social lives. Family events, special occasions, sporting events, business lunches. They were all taking place in the temple. That was the focus of their social activity. Paul commended them in earlier chapters that we have looked at. He commended them because of their knowledge of their new life in Christ. He's clearly preached to them about the liberty that we have as believers. We're not under law, but we're under grace. And they're rejoicing in their Christian liberty. But that Christian liberty was presenting problems to them. They had learned the scriptures, but there were questions they were asking that they didn't have clear answers for from the scriptures. What we'd call grey area questions. Is this right? Or is that right? Is this wrong? Or is that wrong? Grey area questions. When I was growing up, Christians would frequently discuss and argue about these things. What's right and what's wrong to do? Is it right to go to the cinema? Was a popular one. Can I water my garden on a Sunday? What about playing football on a Sunday? What about drinking alcohol? Forbidden. You can't drink alcohol. Absolutely not. But I mean, crazy really, because the Lord Jesus himself was accused of being a wine bibber. You don't call somebody a heavy drinker if you know they're teetotal. So the Saviour, his first miracle was changing water into wine, isn't it, at a wedding. I know perhaps the wine was weaker than that we drink, but nonetheless, they had liberty, but they didn't know answers to certain of these questions. Some things are okay, of course, in themselves, but some questions on these subjects, if we go merrily ahead doing what we think is okay, we could wound somebody who thinks they're wrong. And the strong Christians in Corinth that we've just read about, they took the line, well, we've got Christian liberty, we can eat things offered to idols. And indeed, Paul agrees with them. Paul agrees with them. Go ahead, eat what's offered to idols. But James says we are to live our lives governed by the perfect law of liberty. And here in verse 9, Paul says, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. So let's get into our passage here. The subject Paul's addressing is things offered to idols, sacrifices to false gods. He says, verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We know that we all have knowledge. This verse actually illustrates the need that we have of understanding scriptures properly. It's so easy to read a verse like this and take it at face value and actually come up with something that is almost the opposite of what it's meaning. We'll see about that as we go along. The Corinthians here give Paul three reasons why they could eat meat offered to idols. Verse 1, he says, we know that we all have knowledge. We know the Bible now. We know that we have this knowledge. We've studied the Bible. There's nothing in it that forbids us eating meat offered to idols. In verse 4, secondly, they say we know that an idol is nothing. Idol is nothing. So eating meat offered to idols is okay. And in verse 8, they say food commends us not to God. God doesn't mind what we eat. And in each case, all of those statements, Paul agrees with their reasoning. But then he shows why it cannot be applied in the way that they're using Scripture. So, the first reason they gave, we know that we all have knowledge. The Corinthians were proud of the knowledge that they had. They boasted about it. In earlier chapters, we've seen that. Be careful when people boast about their knowledge of the Scripture. We've had a recent experience of somebody doing that. But he says here, doesn't it? If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet, as we ought to. And the more you get into Scripture, the more you study it, the more you realise how little you know. So we can't boast about our knowledge of the Scriptures. So they're proud of their knowledge. They boasted about it, their knowledge of the Bible. But it says here, we know we have knowledge. Paul is saying, but knowledge puffs up. But love edifies, knowledge puffs up. Throughout his ministry, Paul goes to great lengths to show the importance of understanding and having knowledge of God's word. Romans 15, verse 14, Paul says to the Romans, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and therefore able to admonish one another. He praises the Romans for their knowledge, the knowledge of Scriptures, filled with all knowledge. It's able to guide them in their Christian lives. They can admonish one another. They encourage one another, no doubt. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, we give no offence in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God. He lists in this string of great things, doesn't he? Things that we are to look for in the lives of Christians. And he lists among long-suffering, kindness, love, and God's word, knowledge. Knowledge. A little bit further on in Corinthians chapter 8, he says, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, he commends them for their knowledge. And lastly, there are many other places, but in Colossians, when he's writing to the Colossians, he says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. May be filled with the knowledge of his will. Paul would exhort them to read the scriptures. Where else do we find the knowledge of his will? I know there are other ways, providential and so on, but he wants them to have knowledge. This is his unceasing prayer for them, he says, giving thanks to God for their knowledge. So we won't go look at any more of the quotations like there, but it illustrates that Paul has a very high view of knowledge. It's vital. It's essential. The infallible and inerrant word of God tells us this. Okay? Knowledge. But knowledge puffs up. As I say, we can carelessly take that phrase out of context. Knowledge puffs up. But love edifies. We can make it mean exactly the opposite of what Paul is saying. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Love is good. Knowledge is bad. Love is important. Knowledge is not so important. As we've just seen, though, Paul has said knowledge is absolutely essential. But as always, he gives a balance so that we don't become lopsided in our thinking and practice. He says knowledge is important. But alongside it, it needs love. A few chapters later, in chapter 13, he'll say, if I have all knowledge but have not love, he doesn't say we don't want knowledge. He said, even if I have all knowledge but no love, I am nothing. You know that scripture, don't you? Passage of scripture very well. Paul's not saying love is all, knowledge is nothing. In fact, I don't think it would be doing Paul an injustice by suggesting we could easily demonstrate from his writings that we could turn it a bit on its head and say love without biblical knowledge isn't Christian love at all. So Christian love is often misunderstood. It's been said many times, God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. Thank God there is an element of truth in that. But does God love the sinner? Does he really love the sinner? Does he hate sin but love the sinner? Well, you've heard of Tim Challis. He says God hates wicked people. He says Psalm 11:5, and I quote, puts it bluntly. He says God hates wicked people. The Lord tests the righteous, it says, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. God's soul hates those who are wicked and the one who loves violence. He hates wicked people from his soul, from the very depth of God's being. You can never plumb those depths. God hates their ways. Proverbs 15:9 says, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. He hates their thoughts. This is all from God hates their thoughts. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. He hates their worship, Proverbs 15:8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. All these things are abomination. Proverbs 6 again. God hates their actions. These the Lord hates and are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises plans. wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil. God hates their evil deeds. And again, the psalmist in Psalm 5 says of God, says to God, "You hate all workers of iniquity." Chalice goes on further, but I think there's enough there to convince us, surely, that God not only hates sin, but hates wicked people. I don't know how else you can read these scriptures and not agree with that. God hates sin, but loves the sinner. I'm not sure that is accurate. He does love his people, who are sinners. And really, there's no time, is there? We're not going to have a discourse on Christian love. But what is Christian love, then? It is, of course, a vast subject, as I say, often misunderstood. But we can do no better in looking at it very superficially, perhaps. But think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't superficial, of course. But he's the example and the great teacher. Jesus is God. And the three persons of the Godhead share the same attributes, although they have different functions, of course. So therefore, Jesus hates sin and hates sinners. Might shock you. Can shock people. But rightly, you may say, well, he told us we must love our enemies. Jesus tells us to love our enemies. He wouldn't tell us to do things that he doesn't have the grace to do. There's nothing, no grace that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have. He said we've got to love our enemies. We're commanded elsewhere not to keep company with wicked people whom God hates. So there's a very real problem here, isn't there? Well, what does Jesus say about it? Jesus, I believe, hated sinners because he is God. But what example does he show us of how to love those people? People we might not even like, let alone those whose way of life we hate. He spoke of the Good Samaritan, didn't he? And the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. But the Good Samaritan showed love. He had compassion on the injured man. This is why Jesus was telling the story, wasn't it? We might utterly dislike some people. Such people as that. You must come across in your daily lives, I'm sure. You see things on television, see people, the way they talk to their children in the supermarket, and you think, what a wicked person. Now, you can't say that you might not admit to hating it, but you certainly hate what they're doing and what they're saying, don't you? We might utterly dislike such people, but we have to love them. How do we do that? Well, it's the Lord Jesus said in the Samaritan, we do good to them. Where we have opportunity, we do good to those who despitefully use us, where we have those opportunities. The Last Supper, Jesus said, this is John chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, as you know, there were tensions and jealousies between the disciples. It's quite possible that some didn't get on too well together. Matthew was the tax collector. He worked for the Romans. He was, I know that he was following the Lord Jesus Christ, but that had been his job. He was a tax collector working for the Roman authorities. There was Simon the Zealot, who was a political man engaged in trying to overthrow the Romans. They might well have had disputes about their political views. I don't know, it's only conjecture. Their backgrounds, though, were chalk and cheese. Maybe they didn't like one another. Perhaps they got on each other's nerves. You know, you've got 12 blokes for 3 years living in close proximity with jealousies going on. I'm going to be greater than you in the kingdom. Oh, no, you're not. Let's ask Jesus about it. there might be those in our fellowship you find difficult to like. If so, don't beat yourselves up about it. Don't beat yourself around the head if you think, I don't really like that brother or that sister. I'd sooner not be in his or her company. But I have to love them. We're not told we have to like them, we're told we have to love them. Love is the biblical way. What do? We pray for them. We're commanded to pray for them. This is good, solid, Bible-based, Christian love theology. We have to love our enemies. We do that by praying for them. We have to love them. Do them good as opportunities arise. Paul says, knowledge puffs up, because some at Corinth were boasting about their knowledge, and this is where they've gone wrong. He says in verse 11, we all have knowledge. I agree with you, it's good. But you've become puffed up. Love edifies. You've become puffed up. Love edifies. You must build up your love, he says. It edifies. Builds up the spiritual life. So, the point I was making is, when Paul says knowledge puffs up, he's not deprecating knowledge. He's putting things in their right perspective, balanced. Not putting knowledge above or below love. Not putting love above or below knowledge. I know when he comes to chapter 13, he says without knowledge, without love, knowledge is worthless. But even so, he's balanced. He's doing a good balancing act. That then was the first argument. We've only got two more to go, but that was by vastly the longest. That was the first argument they put to Paul as justification for eating meat offered to idols. We have knowledge. We are free. And Paul says, yes, quite agree with you. That was the first main point. Their second argument, they said, we know that an idol is nothing. Yes, Paul says, I agree with you. An idol is nothing. And no doubt he recalls those words that you're familiar with from Isaiah chapter 44, where he says, but their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, they cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see, they have ears, but cannot hear, noses, but they cannot smell, they have hands, but cannot feel, feet, but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all be who trust in them. Idols are nothing. Paul agrees. An idol really doesn't exist. They're handmade objects of no spiritual significance whatsoever. Chunks of stone or wood or gold or whatever. No use at all. No significance. Then their third argument in verse 8 was, food commends us not to God. The NIV puts it rather more clearly. Food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, no better if we do. The Corinthian argument is, God doesn't mind what we eat. Paul says, an excellent reason. Enjoy your food, even if it's offered to idols. Nothing wrong there. Good meat to be enjoyed, not to be thrown away. Enjoy it. All things are given for us to richly and richly to enjoy. The Corinthian argument is, God doesn't mind what we eat. Paul says, excellent, eat it, enjoy it. Nothing wrong with that. Perhaps Paul had spoken to them earlier that God isn't concerned about the food we eat, because when instructing the Roman church in Romans 14:14, he said, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself. So the reasoning they're given is superb. No argument from Paul, they've got it right. We have Christian liberty. We're no longer under law, but under grace. These believers have been well instructed by Paul. They weren't legalists, they were free, not under bondage of the law. Jesus said, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And they were enjoying their freedom. Now jump back to verse 7. Yes, you have all this freedom, you have all this knowledge. Verse 7 reads, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. for some with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Not every believer, he says in Corinth, had full knowledge of the doctrines that you have taken in, listened to, putting into practice. Paul has in mind those Christians who recently had come out of paganism and whose faith in the Lord was weak because of ignorance. He also wrote in general terms that all of them have knowledge, but now asserts that the weak Christians lack particular knowledge. They're not yet mature enough to enjoy engaging in social activities with pagans and eating food offered to idols. It's a big problem to them, but their consciences are troubled. He said, because we can engage in those activities with a clear conscience, because we are stronger in the faith, we are more mature believers, we must not, he says in verse 9, become a stumbling block, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours has become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols, going against his conscience? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. This is very serious stuff. He said, you can be a stumbling block. Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. That sounds rather as if Paul is denying what he teaches in many other places about the security of believers, the eternal security of believers, which he really did believe. It seems as if he's saying that, doesn't it? Charles Hodge actually says this passage is perfectly consistent with those numerous passages which teach that Christ's death secures the salvation of all those who were given to him in the covenant of redemption. We could go into that, but it would add 15 minutes onto the sermon this evening. Look what Paul concludes in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, he says, I will never eat it again. This is quite amazing. Obviously we have to eat food, but he would never eat meat offered to idols again. If that's causing offence, I'm not going to let my brother stumble. This is sacrificial Christian love for the brethren. It's not sweet, sort of fuzzy, sentimental love with warm feelings. Please, I'm not against love with warm feelings. I, funnily enough, do have love with warm feelings. And I'm glad that people do have love with warm feelings. But this is Christian love. Self-disciplined love. Difficult love. It can be hard. Sacrificial love. Never easy to make a sacrifice, is it? Particularly for those you don't like. Paul puts the final solemn argument to them in verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. This calls to mind the language of Jesus that to do something against one of the least of those who are Christ's brothers or sisters is to do it against him. That's in Matthew chapter 24:45. As one commentator remarked, to wound a member of Christ is to wound Christ. To sin against one of Christ's own is to sin against the one to whom the wounded person belongs. So, the main principle that comes out of chapter 8 is that we need to take care how our actions will affect those around us. And secondly, we need to exercise love to those around us. Although we live in a multicultural society, we are unlikely to come face to face with the sort of problems in King's Langley, the sort of problems that these people in Corinth had. It would be good if we had converts from false religions come to join us. And we might find, like the Corinthian converts, for example, a Muslim convert would have that kind of background, steeped all his life in religion, and their lives revolved around their religion and false gods. So the difficulties that he or she would encounter, the difficulties in their families, maybe in their business life, in all aspects of the life, you can see, I'm sure. The same as, I suppose, when Jews come out of Judaism and are converted. Very difficult for them in their situation. I don't think we have difficulties in our fellowship about what we eat or drink, but we can have our pet likes on grey issues. I have my pet dislikes, you know them, some of them, not all of them. We must accept that our brethren are at liberty to be dictated by their own consciences. We have to be gracious about this, talking to myself. So is what we're doing adversely affecting our brother or sister in Christ? Some things are okay of themselves, but could cause offence. May God help us to digest, if you will forgive the pun, the rather strong meat we have endeavoured to chew this evening, and may help us to apply it in our own lives and in our own fellowship.